All right, Isaiah chapter 24. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. All right. Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 6. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And with that uplifting passage, I think we should pray. Lord, we do believe that, I know, Lord, that this is your word, and that, God, you're speaking to your people. So this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, even through a passage like this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So verses 1 through 6 describe the general destruction of the whole earth. And so in this portion of Isaiah, we go from judgment on specific nations, which is chapter 13 through 23. There's Israel, there's Judah, Moab, Ammon, Babylon. Some others are thrown in there too. We go from judgment on specific nations, individual nations, now to judgment on the whole earth. In fact, that word earth is used 16 times. It's laced all the way through the passage, which means that the Lord has the earth in view and not just one particular nation. And so the Lord is going to destroy the earth. And why not, right? Why not? Why shouldn't the Lord destroy the whole earth? You know, I've heard some of you, I've overheard some of you talk in the cafe or in the fellowship hall, the cafe out in the lobby, about doing like a bathroom project at your house. Yeah, I was going to replace the shower, and when I took the shower out, the subfloor was wet. I thought, okay, well, I'll replace that, but then I replaced that, and then I saw that the subfloor under the toilet was rotting too, and then the subfloor under the sink. So I had to repair the whole thing. The whole thing was rotten through and through. That's what's happening here. The Lord looks down at the earth, and the thing is rotten all the way through. And he's telling himself, I got to replace this thing. Now, this isn't the first time that this has happened. This really, if we're Bible students, we have any kind of Bible knowledge at all, this should not surprise us. We're told in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Boy. So he did it with water then, but now he's going to do it with fire. The flood was a destruction by water. Here the world's destroyed by fire. And the Apostle Peter agrees with the prophet Isaiah. This is the Apostle Peter. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, the destruction of ungodly men. So both the prophet and the apostle, and we could throw in Jesus, and a few other prophets and a few other apostles, that says this world, it has an used-by date on it. Fran got something down from the cupboard yesterday to eat, and expired February 2020. Okay, well, we're not going to eat that today, you know, so this world has an expiration date on it. And that's what this passage is about. And so in verse 1, we're told that God is judging people for their sin. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Really, when you read verse 1 and really through verse 6, it reads like Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, Jesus has taken the scroll from his Father that sits on the throne. He begins to open the seals on the scroll, and he releases the four horsemen of the apocalypse plus other judgments that are there on the earth. We see the Antichrist, we see war, we see famine, we see death, we see martyrs, we see the earth shaken and the earth burned. And right here in Isaiah 24, it's like Isaiah gets this prophecy remote, and he hits fast forward on this prophecy remote, and we go to the end of the world in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 24 can just be slotted in with so many passages in the book of Revelation. Indeed, Isaiah here is describing the end of the world, the same end of the world that's described by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Now, it's interesting, verse 2, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. Here, everybody is treated the same. The people of the earth are treated alike. There's no elite. There's no one who's privileged. There's no one who's immune from the judgment of God. Bill Gates, Elon Musk, anybody else who has tons and tons of money cannot build a panic room strong enough, safe enough, deep enough, remote enough that the fire of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God will not touch them. Even as the waters of the flood made no distinction between rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, color and ethnicity, religious and non-religious, so too the fire of the coming judgment. All creeds, all colors, all genders, all lifestyles, all demographics, all tribes, tongues, and nations are going to be swept away. I mean, listen. If you love equality of outcome, the judgment of God should please you. No one is untouched. No one who's rebelled against God gets a pass. God treats all alike. And if you like equality of outcome, you should love the salvation of God. Because anybody from the most uneducated, poorest person on the world to the most decorated, educated, richest man or woman on the earth, God's salvation equally touches them when they bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And our prayer this morning is that you bow your knee to Jesus Christ. And if you're listening at home live stream, that you've bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, because his salvation and his judgment are non-discriminate. God looks past all privilege, all rank, all demographic, creed, color, all of that stuff. And he looks at the heart. And God knows your heart. God sees your heart. And in terms of the stuff like this, there's two kinds of hearts. Those that are bowed to Jesus and those that are not. And God's salvation and God's judgment visits equally either of those categories. Now, when you speak of God's judgment, you're going to be misunderstood. Literally, I get things every day in my inbox written by men, written by women, who would call me an utter crank right now for preaching out of Isaiah chapter 24, who would tell us that there is no thing as the judgment of God, there is no thing as the wrath of God, there is no thing as hell, none of that, because the Jesus I serve puts up with nothing like that. And we could talk about the theology of that kind of thing, but every day in my inbox, I get protestations that if you are a true Christian, you will not believe in the wrath of God. If you really knew Christ the way Christ wants you to know him, you wouldn't believe in the judgment of God. But I read this, plus maybe like 150 other texts in the Bible that parallel this, and I cannot with any intellectual integrity at all dismiss it. I'd have to do theological, philosophical backflips. And at my age, I don't do those anymore. I'd hurt myself, and I'd hurt you if I tried to lead you through that kind of thing here. You will be misunderstood even by Christians today when you talk about the judgment of God. They say this, you're missing the big picture. We need to make the earth a better place to live and not just write it off. We don't need the it's all going to burn mentality. And you'll read that a lot too if you read the literature. This kind of sermon, Tim, is not helpful in presenting Christ to a Christless world. I have two responses to that. First of all, I'm not writing anything off. Do I believe the world's going to burn? Yeah, I believe the world's going to burn. There's scores of texts that say this world has an expiration date and God's fire is going to fall upon this planet and scourge it and purge it and renew it and whatnot. But I'm not writing off our planet. I recycle. Missionaries that we support, they're into not just winning people to Christ and then forgetting anything else. They're out to renew their culture with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God. They want to see Christ reign in their culture. They just don't want to, get people saved and then, leave them behind kind of a thing. We want to be made into disciples of Christ. I'm not writing anything off. My wife knows that I know that she is going to die one day. Now, because of that, we've been married 46 years. I don't think I have 46 more years left in me. Now, she does because she's only 30. But I don't think I'm going to be alive in 30 years. But does Fran say, well, I don't know what your shelf life is, Tim. And obviously, there's more behind us than there is in front of us. So I'm just going to begin to write this thing down. That's silly, isn't it? We continue to pour love. We continue to pour resources. We continue to repent and forgive. We continue to grow close. We continue to walk together. And if she knew that I was going to die next week, she wouldn't say, I'm just going to forget you. You're going to burn anyway. Her love, her devotion, her compassion, her affection would intensify 100-fold for me. Just because something's going to end doesn't mean you become disinterested in, doesn't mean that you write it off, it doesn't mean that you stop pouring energy into the thing. And so for me, this kind of objection is really not valid. Now, I know why some people say that. There are some what I would consider irresponsible Christians, who all they care about is saving your soul and then let the world burn right now. I don't want the world to burn right now. We're supposed to make the world a better place. We're to bring the kingdom of God into the world. We're to bring the Spirit of Christ, the nature of Christ, the character of Christ, the love of God into every relationship that we have, starting at home, at work, in the neighborhood, in our circles of friendship. No one's writing anything off. And I hear criticisms of, we are what's called dispensational premillennial. We believe Jesus Christ is going to come back for the church in a rapture, after which there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. And we're told that's such an socially irresponsible position. But you know that dispensational premillennial missionaries that go out into the world, they just don't try to get people saved. They try to build hospitals and schools. They try to pour into the culture. No one's writing anything off. And so for me, that objection doesn't hold any kind of water whatsoever. And they also say that you're missing the big picture. I would say I'm not missing the big picture. What you call the big picture is really the little picture. This earth, climate, creation care and all that kind of stuff, that's the little picture. That is not the big picture whatsoever. The little picture is right here, right now. The big picture is timelessness, eternity. It's heaven. Eternity is the bigger picture because it's the longer picture, it's the larger picture, and it's the more enduring picture. Right now, you're living the little picture. When you go camping, are you living the big picture of your life or the little picture of your life or the big picture of your life? It's the little picture. Because you might go for a weekend or for a week or 2 weeks, or if you're really crazy, you go for a whole month. And I know that when I've camped, I haven't camped now, I've grown up. I haven't camped now for 20 years or so. But to me, you can't get comfortable enough. You can't get clean enough. Everything's a hassle. Even if they have water out of the spigot, you got to go get it and then lug it back to your camp. You got to start the fire, and then you got to do your dishes in this little Tupperware bowl, and you have to boil the water to make it hot. You can't get comfortable enough. Things just aren't convenient enough. And as much as I, you know, loved camping at the time, secretly inside, I can't wait to get home. My bed, my kitchen, my refrigerator, you know, all that kind of stuff. See, camping is the little picture. Home is the big picture. You want to know something? You're not home yet. Even us who know Christ and love Christ, we're living the little picture. I do believe the kingdom of God has come. I believe Christ is living in me. Christ is in me. Christ is in the Father. We're all one. I believe all that. And yet, heaven, eternity, is going to swallow up the reality that we're living right now. This isn't the big picture. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, this is the big picture. Because this is the only picture you have. But for those who know Christ, I'm not home yet. You're not home yet. And so we're living the little picture right now. verses 3, 4, and 5. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, and they broke the everlasting covenant. You know, the earth is not going to last forever. The cosmos, Carl Sagan would say, you know, the cosmos is going to last forever and ever and ever. It's the only thing we've known. Our universe, the cosmos, this earth is not going to last forever, no matter how respectfully we treat our planet. It's not going to last forever. It indeed is going to burn, which doesn't mean you're to be ecologically irresponsible. It just means you need to look at the big picture and not substitute the little picture here and now for the big picture, heaven and all of eternity. Verses 3, 4, and 5 teach that the earth is not destroyed because people left too large a carbon footprint or drove SUVs or didn't recycle. The problem isn't climate care. The problem is soul care. The earth is destroyed because people turned from God. That doesn't mean throw your plastic bottle out the window. But know this. The earth isn't destroyed because you threw a plastic bottle out the window. The earth is destroyed because of the rebellion in the hearts of men and women who said, we will not have God rule over us. I'll do what I want when I want. I am autonomous. You can't tell me what to do. No one is the boss of me. And so the earth is destroyed because mankind turned from God. We're told in verse 5. Now, I've read, you know, theological, ecological treatises, and many of them would quote Isaiah 24, verse 5, which talks about the inhabitants of the earth polluting the planet. Right there, Isaiah tells us in the end times that the earth is going to be polluted, that mankind will be irresponsible, and this is why our planet is being destroyed. Listen, that's not what the word pollution means at all. Pollution, defilement is not physical, but it's moral. It's spiritual. It's spiritual because people are turning from God. This word pollution here, it always talks about the polluting of the land because of idolatry, the polluting of the land because of the shedding of innocent blood. It has nothing to do with the ecology. It has nothing to do with earth science or climate change or anything of that nature. Pollution here is spiritual defilement because someone has turned their heart from God. And when I look at the earth today, when I look at the prevailing philosophies, when I read and hear about what people are doing, the moral free fall of our nation and what's happening around the world, I agree with Isaiah. We've polluted the planet with spiritual defilement. I was listening to a fellow by the name of Mario Murillo this last week, and he said this: my generation put a man on the moon. This generation put a man in the girls' bathroom. That's what we've accomplished in our generation. I believe that our philosophy has brought us to the edge, the point of moral bankruptcy. Listen, if your philosophy tells you that it's okay to destroy a human life in its mother's womb, you are morally bankrupt. You are philosophically vacuous. If that's where philosophy has led us, to justify the taking of human life under the guise of convenience. Science is, you know what the word science means? It means to know. To know. Science, the study of knowledge, it's brought us to the point today, we don't know what a boy is from a girl. That's where science has brought us. Our philosophy has brought us to the point of moral bankruptcy. Our science has brought us to the point of just denying the obvious because we don't want it to be true. Higher education has brought us to the point of censorship and thought control and cancel culture. That's where, you know, Berkeley used to be back in the late 60s. It used to be the birthplace of free speech. And now it's the home of cancel culture. It's the home of censorship. It's the home of you can't say that here or we'll run you off campus. In a generation, higher education, and not just Berkeley, but around the nation and some places around the world, has brought us to the place of thought police and cancel culture and censorship. And government, it has no original ideas. It just follows the lead of philosophy and higher education and science. No wonder Isaiah would say, this generation is polluted. This generation is the generation that's going to see the destruction of the earth. So let's ask the question there in verse 5. We're told that the people polluted the earth. How did we spiritually pollute the earth? You notice there in verse 5 it says they transgressed the laws. The word law there is Hebrew for Torah. Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's the law of Moses. They transgressed the Torah, the teaching of God, the law of God. The word transgress means to pass over. We're told that Abraham passed over the Euphrates. The Hebrew word is Abar. He passed over the Euphrates. He became the first Hebrew. The word Hebrew means to pass over. And it has its historical rootage in the fact that Abraham passed over the Euphrates and he became the father of the Hebrew people, those who pass over. That's the word here. They abarred the Torah. They passed over the Torah. We don't care about the Torah. We're not going to honor it. We're going to walk all over it. We don't care what it says. It's not going to govern our lives. They also violated statutes. The word statute means a boundary or a limitation. We know that the law of God. Now, when I talk about the law of God, I just don't mean the law of Moses. The law of God is written into every man, every woman's heart. I have a book on my shelf in my office by Dr. Budzinski. I think he needs more vowels in his name, but that's for another time. It's called What We Can't Not Know. And he writes that every culture in the world, whether it's the 15th century BC pygmy in the heart of Africa, whether it's 21st century French culture, every culture knows that it's wrong to murder. Every culture knows that it's wrong to commit adultery. Every culture knows that it's wrong to kidnap. Every culture knows that it's wrong to rape. Every culture knows that you shouldn't do child sacrifice. They do it, but they have to talk themselves into it, and they have to psych themselves up into it. They have to transgress the statutes. They have to violate the boundaries that are set. But every culture knows this because God has written it in their hearts. And we're told in Romans chapter 2 that every man knows the law of God because their conscience will bear witness to it, either condemning them or condemning them for following after what they know to be right. But we're told here that we have violated not only the law of Moses, but also the moral law, the law that's written on the conscience of every man and every woman coming into the world. We violated the, some people call it the natural law, and the law of Moses. In 1934, there was an Oxford sociologist by the name of J.D. Unwin. He published a book called Sex and Culture. Now, this is 90 years ago. He studied 80 tribes and 6 civilizations over 5,000 years. And he asked just one question. This book is the response to one question. Does a culture's ideas of sexual liberation predict its success or its collapse? Let me say that again. Does a culture's ideas of sexual liberation predict its success or its collapse? Now, J.D. Unwin is not a Christian. So that wasn't some kind of an agenda here, some kind of secret bias where he was going to massage the data and come up with some kind of a Christian message or a conclusion that fit in with the teaching of the Bible. But here's what he wrote. It's up on your screen. The whole of human history does not contain a single instance of a group becoming civilized unless it has been absolutely monogamous. What does that mean? One man, one woman. Nor is there any example of a group retaining its culture after it has adopted less rigorous customs. Let's read that again. The whole of human history does not contain a single instance of a group becoming civilized unless it has been absolutely monogamous, nor is there any example of a group retaining its culture after it has adopted less rigorous customs. And certainly today, in many fronts, we've adopted less rigorous customs, not only in America, but also in Europe and in what's called the West. And again, Unwin was not a Christian, but he saw a pattern here. He said this, if 3 consecutive generations abandon sexual restraint built around the protections of marriage and fidelity, society collapsed. If 3 consecutive generations abandoned sexual restraint, abandoned sexual sanity built around the protections of marriage and fidelity, society collapsed. I was reading one commentator on this. He says, this is the last generation of America. I would say we're the second of the 3. But either way, this is serious stuff. He studied 80 tribes, 6 major civilizations over the span of 5,000 years. Not one went past the 3rd generation without collapsing and, you know, another people group coming in and the whole kind of a thing. This is sobering. J.D. Unwin, just for me, underscores what Isaiah is teaching here, what Isaiah is pointing to. Now, I don't know if he ever became a Christian, but he wasn't a Christian when he wrote this, when he published this. And he said, I was amazed at my results. I really didn't know what to expect. But he could not find a single instance. Also there in verse 5, the last phrase, that they broke the everlasting covenant. A covenant is an agreement. There is an agreement between God and man. It's interesting there in Psalm chapter 2, instead of me trying to remember it, just turn back left a couple books to Psalm chapter 2. Because this really catches the spirit of the passage also. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. This is another explanation why, and a description of the polluting of the planet. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords far from us. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords far from us. Well, these are the nations. These are the kings of pagan and heathen nations. They didn't have the law of Moses put on them. They weren't straddled by the 613 commandments that we find in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the books of Moses. And yet, they're taking counsel together. And they're saying, let us break his fetters and throw off the cords, because they felt themselves bound by the law of God. They felt themselves bound by what's called the natural law, or the law of God, that is communicated to them in Romans chapter 1 through God, through nature. They have a consciousness of God. They know that there's a God that they are morally accountable to. And they hate that. They hate to be morally accountable. Let us break their fetters and cast their cords far from us. But it goes on in Psalm 2, you know, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and he's taking counsel with his son, and then he encourages the nations to kiss the son, worship the son, to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They broke the everlasting covenant, the covenant. The covenant here isn't the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. It's really not the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Israel through Abraham. Many would point to the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah when he emerged from the ark at the end of the flood, right? And the Lord told Noah, I'm making an agreement with you and with everybody, because there were just 8 people alive at that time, so that was with everybody. I make an agreement with you and the whole earth. I'll never destroy the earth by water again. And here's my sign, the bow and the cloud. And we all know about the sign of the rainbow being God's promise not to destroy the world by water. And he bound man to a few laws. Number one, he said, do not ingest blood. Don't drink the blood of any man, don't drink the blood of any animal. Because we're told in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. And if you watch some of the sci-fi movies today, the zombie movies and the vampire, you know, you drink someone's blood to get their life force. And that's what people think, the life force. Their soul is in their blood. If I can drink their blood, I'll get stronger, I'll get better, I'll get wiser, and the whole kind of thing. God said, don't ingest blood. And do not shed the blood of man. So there were two prohibitions specifically that came out of this agreement that God made with the earth through Noah. The first one was, don't divinize man. Man, listen, this is probably going to contradict your self-image. But man is not divine. Say to yourself, I am not divine, I am not divine. you're created in the image of God. You bear the divine image. But you are not divine. So the Lord said, don't drink the blood. Your strength is to be found in me. Put your faith in me and I'll flow into you. Put your faith in me. Drink of me. Eat of me. And I'll carry you through. I'll strengthen you. I'll bless you and all of that. Don't divinize man. Don't take your strength from the things of earth. Don't take your strength from blood. Which is interesting because in just a few minutes we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that cup, that juice is a picture of what? The blood of Jesus. Don't drink any blood. Then Jesus comes and says, you can drink mine. Because the life is in the blood. And I want my life to be in you. Wayne Dyer, some of you might know that name. He wrote this. As you awaken to your divine nature, you'll begin to appreciate beauty in everything you see, in everything you touch, in everything you experience. Wayne Dyer is a self-help author, kind of a New Age guru, I'm spiritual but not religious kind of guy. And so he wrote stuff like that. And so when I read that, I wrote this and put in my notes. Here's me. As you awaken to your corrupt nature, you'll fall on your knees before Jesus. And so I think that's more in keeping with reality that I'm not a divine being. Just ask my wife. She'll go, wow, no one ever told me. I think he's more corrupt than divine. That's why we need Jesus, right? As you see your sin, your failure, your brokenness, that's meant to force you to Christ. To say, Lord, come and save me. Lord, come and heal me. C.S. Lewis said this, no one knows how bad he is until he's tried very, very hard to be good. And that is true. If you think that you're good, try to be good. Try to be very good. And you'll see that maybe on the outside you are, but on the inside you're filled with lust and hatred and pride and ego and arrogance. That's not good. That stuff is spiritual pollution. So God told Noah, don't divinize man. He also told Noah, don't dehumanize man. Abortion dehumanizes. Hitler dehumanized so many. The Soviet Union dehumanized multiple millions more than Hitler could even think of. Where there's sex trafficking, we dehumanize. Pornography is the dehumanizing of women and men. They're just there for my pleasure. They're just objects. They're not persons. They're objects. Don't divinize man. Don't make him better than he is. But don't dehumanize him either. Because man and woman, women, obviously, are sacred to God. You are sacred. You know, the most jihadist-minded Muslim is precious to God, sacred to God. And my attitude is they're not the enemy, they're the victims of the enemy. And they're believing a lie, and that lie is propelling them on. And you can say that about anybody you don't agree with. They're not the enemy, they're the victims of the enemy. God has called me to love them, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because man is sacred, that doesn't mean we're born saved, but it means that there's a special value that God puts in you and in me. You know, God does not think you're God. Do you know that? God doesn't think that you're God. Nor does God think that you're trash. He hasn't divinized you. He hasn't dehumanized. God thinks that you're worth saving. And he wants to come into you. You know what Christmas was? Is the God of the whole universe coming down into the little picture. He left the big picture. He left heaven. He left eternity. He left timelessness. Someone has said that heaven or eternity is time without end. Someone else said, no, it's timelessness. And I said, what? That's too big for me to wrap my head around right there. But listen, heaven, eternity, the place where God reigns, that's the big picture. So God sent his son down into the little picture, into our little picture, to open our eyes that this is the little picture. And he wants to take us up into his big picture. And it's possible here this morning that you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't thought yourself God, but you thought yourself good, so good you don't need God. The Lord is here to tell you you need him, to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to take the brokenness, the despair, the shattered dreams within your heart, your disappointments. The Lord wants to come. He wants to save you. He wants to heal you. He wants to repair you. He wants to build you up. So this morning, if you have never confessed Jesus as your Lord, Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible that there's some of you who've never done that, but this morning you want to receive Christ. You want to give your life to Christ. Hey, this world's not going to last that much longer. And maybe if the world is, I don't know about America, given the trajectory that J.D. Unwin laid out there, which sounds pretty compelling to me. Jesus is calling you right now to walk with him. So if you want to give your life to Christ this morning, you want to pray, I'd love to pray with you to confess Christ as your Lord and your Savior. I would invite you just to stand up right where you're sitting. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ today. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? At home with the live stream, you can stand up in your living room and you can pray with me. If the Lord's tugging on your heart this morning, if you know that you're a sinner in need of Christ, you need to repent. I urge you, I plead with you to stand up and pray a prayer confessing Christ as your Lord and your Savior.